Before I get going, I just want to say thank you very much for all of the good conversations, good feedback, both the big discussions that we've had out here and the individual ones at mealtimes and so on. This has been great. I've really enjoyed it, and I hope it's been good for you so far. I also wanted to follow up. I wanted to say, I wrote down after the last talk, things I should have said in my wealth talk and didn't. Or things I could have, ways I could have responded to some of your questions a little bit better. I think these are really good. One thing I wanted to say, just real quick, is that if you're looking for budgeting resources, I said there are a whole bunch of different things out there. Just to give you a couple resources, one is Crown Financial, which is Larry Burkett's organization. I think he died a few years ago, but the organization's still going. Another big one that you probably have heard of is Dave Ramsey. And Financial Peace University, I see a lot of people nodding like, oh yeah, my parents made me do that. Really good. I mean, to be honest, Dave Ramsey's folksy style doesn't fly that well in my part of the country. That's true. But the stuff he has to say is fantastic. And his resources are very, very good. Another one, just a budgeting software thing, if you like software for your budgeting, is YNAB. It's a program that stands for You Need a Budget, YNAB, YNAB. And another website, not Christian, a little crass, just a trigger warning, is Mr. Money Mustache. And maybe one or two of you have run into this, but it's a lot of fun. But those are all good, you know, budgeting and financial resources. If you're interested in starting a budget for yourself, which you should very soon, okay, if you have any money, you should have a budget. Then please check out one of these. Another thing I wanted to say, there were very good questions, very good, I thought very kind pushback on my comments on we have maybe a little bit of an imbalance in favor of engineers. And one question I thought was very good was, well, what about people who are becoming engineers so that they can kind of be the stable people in a church. And I think there's something to that. And I guess here's my response to that. Go back to that idea of a risk barbell, where on one end you have basically a very stable lifestyle, or you have some very stable aspects of your life that allows you on the other end to do some very risky things. So I would say this, if you are going into a very safe profession, plan to do some very risky things on the side. Like be part of a church plant, or be involved in missions in some way. Don't set yourself up for 100% safe and stable life. Use the safe and stable parts of your life to allow you to take some real risks in other areas of your life. And then the other thing I wanted to say that I didn't feel like I had time for, and I'm cutting into time for this lecture, so we'll see if it was worth saying this, is that the payoff in business, okay, so a lot of us go into professions, and that includes me. I'm a pastor, right? There's sort of a range where pastors will get paid. Now, you know, 99% of us will get paid somewhere between $20,000 and $100,000. Very few people are going to go way past $100,000. Thankfully, few pastors, well, actually some pastors work for free. But there's sort of a range. And the truth is, with a lot of professions, whether it's engineering or whether it's going to a medical profession, there's usually a range. Now, if you're a brain surgeon, you'll make $500,000 a year. That's unusual. There's usually a range. If you go into business, you stand an excellent chance of making zero money because your business will fail. However, you also stand a fairly small chance, but a real chance, of making a tremendous amount of money. Okay? And this goes back to that riskiness idea, this idea of investing yourself and investing your resources. Not just saying, I'm going to do what's safe so that I can have sort of the stable, safe lifestyle, but I'm going to do what's risky. And more than just I'm going to do what's risky for myself, I'm going to do what's risky for the sake of the kingdom of God. So that idea of taking big risks because it's the right thing to do, I think is a really, really important one. All right, that's out of the way. Let's turn to something that is the first two lectures looking at proximity and wealth. These are really things that a wise Christian would share with a lot of wise non-Christians. Okay, these are not things that are unique to us. And I've been using, for instance, Jews through the millennia as a very good example of both of these things. I'm going to look at something where I think that we actually have resources that nobody else has, because these are distinctly gospel resources. And that's the idea of reconciliation. So to open up, I want to read just Micah, just a couple verses from the book of Micah. Prophet Micah, chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. And you don't have to quick get there in your Bibles if you're not there. Just listen. Listen to what Micah says on behalf of the people, responding to those who have hurt him, who have hurt his people. "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." Lord, we thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And we can't stand before you and tell you that we are righteous in all our ways. We pray that we would become more righteous. We pray that we would be more sanctified in the image and in the image of Christ. But we recognize, Lord, that right now in our lives we have sinned against you, and that we deserve to bear your indignation. And yet we dare pray alongside Micah that you would vindicate us, that you would bring us out to the light, that you would plead our cause. So, Lord, please help us to understand the gospel, not just on an intellectual level, and not even just in the hope that it gives us of heaven and the forgiveness of our own sins, but help us to understand how to live it out as we deal with conflicts with those around us. Not just the individual ones, Lord, but the large-scale ones, the ones that involve whole nations and churches. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What does a body need in order to be healthy? Just name a couple things real quick. What do you need?
Water.
Okay, water, good.
Oxygen.
Sleep. Yeah, I was going to say, you guys, you college students, somebody said food first. You need basic things. You need good nutrition, you need adequate exercise, you need hygiene, you need sleep. But there's another thing that the body needs in order to be healthy, and that is cleanup, right? The body has junk in it, and it needs to get rid of that junk. And, of course, we can think first of the process of elimination, as it were, and we won't go into that. That's the basic one. That's the obvious one. We get rid of our junk that way. But there's another cleanup process that we don't really know that much about, that scientists are discovering a lot about and more all the time. And that's a process called autophagy, or self-eating. And this is something that happens at a cellular level. Recently, scientists have discovered that certain things, certain stresses on the human body will actually cause the cells to eat up broken down waste protein products that cause damage to the cell. So if you induce this idea of this autophagy, this self-eating at a cellular level, the cells of the body will actually become healthier than they were before. They'll actually stop the aging process or slow it down. And so they've even found that neural tissue will create new stem cells and essentially create new nerve tissue, brain cells even, if you can induce this thing called autophagy. Well, the thing that they know, there's several different stressors, but the thing that they've been observing induces cell autophagy the most clearly is fasting. When you deprive the body of nutrition, then the cells start to go, well, I've got to eat something. And they start to go after their own, these free-floating, damaging protein particles that are floating around inside the cell. Organisms live longer, individual cells rejuvenate, all through the occasional uncomfortable process of fasting or experience of fasting. Well, the body of Christ also has to clean up its junk. It's not enough for us to love truth and try to do what's right. Christianity says explicitly that people sin against each other all the time. And the atonement of Jesus Christ gives us practical resources to acknowledge sin and humble ourselves before God and before one another. Not just payment of our debt to God, but also reconciling us to one another. And what fasting and autophagy is to the human body, repentance and reconciliation are to the body of Christ. They are God's appointed way of cleaning up our junk. And that's what I want to look at this evening. We have to take our ongoing sins before God and other people seriously. God most definitely does. Saying things like, I have flaws, I'm flawed, nobody's perfect, or even, I'll admit that I'm a sinner, is not the same thing as confessing sin. Rosario Butterfield talks about this in her second book, which, by the way, if you're ready to chew off or bite off more than you can chew theologically, it's a great place to go. Admitting to being a sinner, or even admitting sin, is often a way of telling people to get off your back, right? Telling people, look, don't judge me. We're all sinners. Confessing sin, in contrast, acknowledges sin's seriousness, owns it before those who are offended, and crucially rejects sin as a future possible path. If you simply say, I'm a sinner, or I have flaws, what you're saying is, and I'm pretty much going to continue with what I'm doing, but I don't want you to call me out on it. Confessing sin involves changing your mind about your sin and deciding, this is not the path that I want to walk anymore. The word that's translated repentance in the New Testament is metanoia, which, if you're paying attention, kind of sounds like paranoia, right? But both of them involve the mind. Metanoia is literally changing the mind. As he stumbled toward what had once been his home, the younger brother in the parable rehearsed his confession. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The confessing sinner doesn't defend his sin. He drops his fists and agrees with God's viewpoint on his sin. I am in the wrong. I have done wrong. Reconciliation of Jew and Greek in the New Testament is wrapped up in reconciliation with God. From Genesis 11 on, the great rift in the world was separation of the children of Abraham, the Israelites, from the Gentiles. And in case you don't know what this word Gentile is, it just means someone from the nations. We tend to focus, as Christians, we tend to focus, I think, on the individual's reconciliation with God. But the New Testament, especially Paul, focuses just as much on the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles with one another through the cross. And I want to read kind of a lengthy passage from Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 13 through 18. Paul writes this: But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the Christ, therefore killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Now, Paul elsewhere describes his work as an apostle as the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation is about reconciling people to each other as well as to God. And in fact, in this passage that I just read, Paul speaks of the cross reconciling people to each other before he speaks of them, of the cross reconciling people to God. Do you catch that? He broke down the dividing wall of hostility first between Jew and Greek, and then reconcile them both in Christ to himself. Reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, which is again the chief division of the Old Covenant, flows into other kinds of reconciliation. So Paul says in Galatians 3, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, he talks about in Colossians 3:11 that there's the difference between civilized Greeks and Jews on the one hand and barbarians or Scythians on the other hand, has also been broken down. There's no difference between these uncivilized people and the civilized people. I don't know if anybody here has a big Scythian ministry in your church, but if so, welcome them. Differences didn't magically disappear, and Paul's been accused of being a chauvinist because he definitely recognized differences between men and women, for instance. But he's the one who says there is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Differences don't disappear magically, but hostility on the basis of those differences is removed. There does not need to be a war between people of different races. There does not need to be conflict between male and female in Christ. Reconciliation, this is my bad definition, but you need to have a definition, so I'm going to go with it. Reconciliation is the removal of the moral and spiritual barriers which separate people. Now, cultural differences are not going to go away when that peace is made, even though we sometimes recognize that we make cultural differences into moral and spiritual differences. They're not always. But God has given us two tools for reconciliation: humility, including repentance, on the one hand, and forgiveness on the other. Humility, including repentance and forgiveness. These things are distinct from each other, but for Christians, they are both absolutely mandatory. We must forgive others of their sins, and we must repent of our own. We'll go from looking at those to considering the need for reconciliation, the basis of reconciliation, and the practice of reconciliation. So first, the need for reconciliation. Why do we need reconciliation between human beings? Well, first of all, difference means friction. Difference means friction. If our contact with other human beings is anything more than a superficial acquaintance, we run quickly into the reality of difference, that they are different from us and we from them. Other people are different than we are. The more different they are from us, the greater the possibility for conflict, exclusion, and hostility. And this is particularly the case in some of the things we've been talking about this weekend. If you're going to get a bunch of people, if you have a church that's all spread out and only sees each other once a week, they might get along just fine. You get them all in one place, they start to rub shoulders with each other, and they start to rub each other the wrong way. Anyone can be tolerant and celebrate diversity when they don't come into contact with people who are different than they are very often. We also find that tribalism is natural. Tribalism is natural. It is completely natural to want to separate from, if not dislike and mistrust, people who aren't like you. Those who study evolutionary theories of psychology would agree with this. For instance, Jonathan Haidt, who wrote a very influential book called The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Disagree on Religion and Politics. There is nothing more natural from an evolutionary perspective than racism. We are helplessly tribal, just as we find we are helplessly social and helplessly religious. And there's nothing wrong, by the way, with liking your tribe, your ethnicity, your race, your nationality, your city, your denomination. I kind of think everybody should think their hometown is the best hometown. Okay? It's like loving your mother, right? You don't have to be right. Because you're not, because my mother's the best mother. But you don't have to be right about it. There's not really a right or wrong from one perspective. What is wrong is elevating your tribe to the highest place and thinking that other people's tribes are less than yours. Now, the Christian church is to be different than this. We are to be a different kind of tribe because our king is different. We literally worship a man who died for his enemies. Okay? That's at the center of our religion. We bow down and worship, as God, a man who died for his enemies and at the hand of his enemies. This is why, by the way, secularists should hope that Christianity outpaces Islam in the world. Because you would much rather live in a dominantly Christian society than in a dominantly Muslim society. If we take Christian community seriously and practice it, it is this that will keep us from becoming a mere religious ghetto. We are not allowed to ignore outsiders. Our Lord died to make outsiders insiders. And it is our King's call to make disciples that makes us a nuisance wherever we are on the globe and wherever we are in history. Because we don't just keep ourselves to ourselves. We are an evangelistic religion. We want to make outsiders into insiders. So there's the reality that of difference that creates hostility. When people are around each other, they rub each other the wrong way. It just happens. There's also open wounds that demand reconciliation. Unrepentance, stubbornness, irascibility, and pride leave unhealed wounds over the course of history, and they absolutely have. In the United States, the North and South still remember the Civil War over 150 years later. Tensions left over from the Civil War show up in some Christian denominations, as well as in the larger culture. So that Northerners and Southerners, some of them anyway, have contempt for the people who live on the other side of the Mason-Dixon line. In many parts of the world, tribal enmities tear nations apart and spark genocides. That's not something most of us in this room have come up close to, but it's a reality all over the world. Catholic and Protestant tensions remain hot in some places. Many Protestants actually can remember the wrongs that were done by fellow sons of the Reformation. So I live in Rhode Island. It was founded by Baptists. Baptists remember persecution in New England at the hands of non-Baptists, Congregationalists. And furthermore, RPs sometimes like to talk about stories of the Killing Times and Claverhouse's dragoons and him gunning people down on the moors and cool stuff like that. Furthermore, it goes without saying that in our own society and all over the world, there are ongoing racial and ethnic tensions, usually between groups that are in close proximity to each other. Black and white Americans, Greeks and Turks on the Isle of Cyprus and outside of the Isle of Cyprus, Arabs and Israelis. Fractured relationships, oppression, and wrong happen at large scale and individual levels. And what I'm talking about here today is not just for individual application. We need to think about these things individually and practice them, but we also need to think about them as churches. We need to think about them as denominations. We need to think about them as nations. The world is on fire with injustice, and the world is crying out for just judgment. So there's a tremendous need for reconciliation. And you in your everyday life, if you are a human person, and you know other human persons, there is need from time to time of reconciliation with those other human persons. Now let's look then at the basis of reconciliation that we have as Christians. The basis of reconciliation is the objective, historical cross, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And let me sketch what I mean, and you can see if this rings true for you. First of all, the cross of Christ. The cross is the reason that you and I can have our sins forgiven. But let's ask, what is happening when Jesus is arrested, tried, and tortured to death? This is where the atonement begins to speak to those who have been wronged. First, when Jesus is put on the cross, a profound injustice happened. We read in Scripture that Jesus is the author of life. And he's put to death. And when the author of life was killed by those whose job was to carry out justice, that was a profound abuse of authority. Jesus was unjustly tried, tortured, and executed. In our culture, we might almost say he was lynched. We would certainly say he was judicially murdered. The Lord of glory entered into the suffering of everyone who has ever been harmed by another person. And in a particular way, he entered into the suffering of those who have been harmed by those in authority, who were abusing their authority. He suffered the betrayal of those who were betrayed. He suffered the exclusion of those who are excluded. He suffered the violence of those who have been violated. And I use the word violated intentionally, because in Jesus being stripped naked and hung openly before an ancient Near Eastern society, there are sexual undertones, if not overtones, to what happened to him. This was shaming in the most deep way that the Romans could think of. Think about Abu Ghraib prison in Iraq here. Above all, Jesus experienced in that moment on Golgotha the rejection of his Father. And he voluntarily experienced exclusion, violation, injustice, so that we could be redeemed from exclusion, violation, and injustice when we suffer it. These things were not the last word for Jesus Christ, and therefore they are not the last word for those whose trust is in Jesus Christ. He experienced all of this, furthermore, so that we could be redeemed for the exclusion, the violation, and the injustice which we perpetrate. Do you see this? Both that which we do and that which has been done to us. Jesus took those sins on himself. And certainly Jesus called his disciples to take up their crosses daily and follow him. But as we meditate on the meaning of Jesus' cross, we can't let ourselves think that we are purely victims in this story. We're not just Jesus in this story. We're the Romans. The kingdom came through a cross. It had to. The spiritual powers of the world were overthrown and the ruler of the world was cast down. The world was judged by the coming of the king, and yet the world was not destroyed by that king because the king himself bore the judgment for their sins. The king was lifted up in order to draw all men to himself, but when he was lifted up on a gibbet in order to gag and drown on his own interstitial fluid. The cross is utterly repellent, yet it is utterly beautiful. The cross shows us what exactly Jesus died to forgive. The cross shows us the value of our best behavior. We are monstrous, outrageous, totally misdirected, horrible, and even obscene. Sufjan Stevens wrote an excellent song called John Wayne Gacy Jr. If you know who that is, he was a serial murderer. And after singing this sort of creepy song about a serial murder, he closes it with these lines. And in my best behavior, I am really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid. The cross, which is at the center of our religion, is itself a blot on creation. It is a focused, concentrated picture of the world that we have made as human beings in our project of a world without God and without reference to God. But the cross also means our reconciliation. It means reconciliation of God and humankind. It means reconciliation of human beings with one another, so that the ironic crown of thorns which they put on Jesus' head turns out to be a real crown. The humiliating lifting up of the cross turns out to be the beginning of his ascension, and the blood and water which flow from his side into the ground are ready to counter the cry of Abel's blood. We read in Hebrews, "You have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Well, what does that mean? Abel's blood cried out from the ground, saying of his brother, guilty. Jesus' blood cries out from the ground, saying of us, forgiven. But Christ came through this being wronged, this betrayal and violence, and he triumphed. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just a happy ending to the story. There, kids, he got alive again on the third day. It is the unexpected and unexpectable victory of resurrection. The verdict of God concerning his son. Jesus cried, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And that doesn't just mean, "Oh, here I come, I'm going to heaven now." It means I throw myself on the judgment of the court. I commit my case to you, Father. Look at me and give me justice. And as if in answer, the Roman centurion standing at his side recognizes the verdict of God. There's two versions of it, or there's two things he says. In Mark, he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And in Luke, he says, "Truly, this man is innocent." Do you catch what's happening? The centurion, the sergeant major, functionary of the mighty emperor, and the army of Rome, which put this man to death, recognizes first, before anybody else does, what Pilate and Herod had refused to see, and what even his disciples had not seen. This man was who he said he was. He is innocent, and we have crucified the innocent. And that verdict becomes public A few days later, when Jesus, as we read in Romans 1, is declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. That is the public vindication, the not guilty verdict, the presentation of victorious Christ on the third day. And this is the mystery. This is why the gospel exploded like a bomb in the Jewish and Roman worlds alike. John says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Paul says we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you catch this? Not only did the Romans not understand what they were doing, Satan didn't see it coming. They did not see the resurrection of Jesus coming. If they had, they would never have done it. Something is now changed about the relationship of God to the world. The resurrection is Christ passing through injustice and suffering to glory and triumph. Jesus gains a kingdom. God's kingdom broke into the world through Jesus on the third day. The strong man is bound. His house is being emptied. God has kept the promise that he made in Genesis 3:15. The head of the enemy is crushed and the child of the woman is triumphant. The ruler of this world is cast out. The shields of earth do belong to God in fact as well as by right. And the resurrection, furthermore, is our assurance that our cross-bearing will lead to glory. The suffering that God calls us through will lead to good things because God will do us justice as he did his son justice. There's no longer a big question mark over my suffering. I now know, because Jesus is risen, that I will rise. I will triumph. I now know that justice will be done in the world as well as for me personally. Repentance and forgiveness are pointless if there is no assurance of final justice in the world. But the resurrection of Christ is that assurance of final justice in the world. Therefore, the resurrection of the Christ is the reason why the deathly work of forgiveness and repentance, and each of them can feel like death, by the way, will lead to something good. Those things, forgiveness and repentance, will lead to glory. For these reasons, the resurrection is an immensely practical doctrine. First of all, the resurrection makes it okay for me to forgive those who have harmed me, even egregiously. All kinds of abuse. Why? I know now, because Jesus is risen, that God will make things all right in the end. I don't need revenge. I have entrusted myself to a faithful Creator, to one who judges justly. And he showed us that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And second, the resurrection makes it vitally important for me to repent when I have harmed others. If I refuse to repent of my own sins, I side with the Romans. I side with those who have crucified my Lord. At the last day, I can expect judgment from the risen victim. When we are reconciled to Christ through faith and repentance, his blood cries out for our forgiveness and acquittal. But if we reject the blood of Christ by refusing to repent of sin, we can expect justice from God's hand. The blood of Abel and the blood of tears of all those we have harmed call out for our vengeance. So forgiveness becomes possible without destroying me. And that repentance is urgent. That is why the birth of Christ tolls peace on earth, because it both calls with urgency to repentance and offers with love forgiveness. The response to conflict is now no longer a choice between death and defeat on the one hand, if I'm unwilling or unable to retaliate toward those who have hurt me, or a perpetual cycle of violence on the other if I do strike back at those who have harmed me. What answer does the world have for this stuff? Does God have any answer for the pain his creatures go through? It would be simple and truthful to speak of God's sovereign when we see God's sovereignty when we see suffering, right? But it would leave us no assurance of God's good intentions for us as his strayed sheep, no certainty that God loves us. He would have simply shut off the lights and left us to our own devices. But in the resurrection, we see that God has not left us in the dark. He has answered. He has spoken. He answered on the great day when his Son rose from the grave. He promises that he will one day remove the veil and wipe away the tears of bereaved mothers. That history is not a gigantic tragedy, a mistake. That history is the story of the curse broken, the spell removed, the princess freed, the witch banished. We see furthermore reconciliation grounded in the kingship of Christ. Remember that the resurrection moves then into his ascension to a place of rule at the right hand of the Father. Our King commands us, and we do not dare not listen to him. First, be reconciled to your brother. Come quickly to terms with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Further, Jesus makes love for one another the mark of his disciples. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. This is a practical love. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. And further, because Jesus is King, our identity as Christians has to trump every other identity that we have. We can't put our being American or male or female or from another country or being Reformed Presbyterians or being pastors or fathers or mothers or husbands or wives. We can't put any of those things first. It doesn't mean that they disappear, that we cease to be those things. It means that our identity is first as Christians and then as everything else. Now, I also want to come back to something I mentioned just a minute ago, which is that humility and forgiveness are both deathly. They both feel like death. They both have the potential to be death. You cannot make other people repent or admit wrong. I don't know if you noticed that yet. You cannot make other people change. Whether they're your Christian friends, or they're your enemies, or whoever, or nations, or tribes. What you can do is respond to their sins rightly, and thereby put your case in the hands of the judge of all the earth. Forgiveness is a kind of death. Why do I say that? Well, without the hope of resurrection, without the hope that God will act decisively to make things right one day, forgiveness will lead to despair and a lessening of the forgiver. Now, if it's something little, it's not such a big deal, right? But if somebody really hurts you, or really takes away something that you love, something that they can't just fix, forgiving that person feels like death. And someone who forgives without hope of justice or reconciliation in the end internalizes the messages that they have received when they were hurt in the first place. You are less than. You deserve what's happening to you. I'm thinking not just of, but including all kinds of abuse that people endure. Forgiveness is a kind of death, because you have to receive the blow and not punch back. But also repentance is a kind of death. Repentance, saying, you know what, I was wrong, I did wrong to you, I'm sorry. It's a blow to the ego. It's a lowering of your shield and becoming vulnerable. Again, it's putting your fists down. And repentance too, leaves us down in the dirt. You see, justice is such a heavy burden that we can't bring it about without reference to the cross and resurrection. Every offense against a human being is an offense against God, in whose image human beings are all made. And therefore, as one theologian notes, it is an infinite offense, an unpayable debt. James says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. It's absolutely backward. Repentance and forgiveness cannot deal with offenses, our own offenses or other people's, in a final and complete way. Forgiveness and repentance cannot create justice. Rather, repentance and forgiveness in obedience to God align us with the work of God. They are acts of faith. God will wipe away every tear. We can't make things right. We can only act out of faith that God will. These are acts of faith in the God who will make all things right one day. They are acts of faith in God who raises the dead. Now, I hope that this is such big stuff that it's almost like the Matrix, right? If you start to take these things seriously, you're going to read the Bible differently. You're going to think about the way you relate to other people differently. You're not going to think about the gospel as this sort of small thing in your life, small but very important, right? It earns me forgiveness of sins, and I know I need forgiveness of sins. You're going to see that the gospel is around us all the time, that it underlies everything we do, that we are always acting out of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, or always acting out of a lack of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I hope you're getting sort of the grand contours of it here. I've sketched the need for reconciliation and the ground of reconciliation, the cross and resurrection and rule of Christ. What does it look like in practice? Now, everything I'm going to say, I'm going to give you kind of a dog pile here. But everything I'm going to say applies to groups of people just as much as to individuals. So in no particular order, we're going to go through a bunch of things, and then at the end, I'm going to give you a how-to. First of all, forgiveness is mandatory. Forgiveness is mandatory. Forgiving others for the wrongs that they have done is mandatory, whether or not they ask for your forgiveness. Now, some people teach that without an apology and a request for forgiveness, there can be no forgiveness. I strongly disagree with that. It feels unsatisfying a lot of times to forgive without having been asked. We miss the feeling of closure. We're not after feelings here. We are after realities. We can look to the example of Joseph, who recognized the greater purposes of God in his life. What you meant for evil, God meant it for good. And he was willing to forgive, not on the basis of his brother's perfect repentance toward him, but on the basis of God's work on all of their behalf. If forgiveness depends on the other person's apology, we'll be endlessly second-guessing their apology, questioning their sincerity, wondering how can a mere apology atone for what they did to us? How can their words fix the things that they actually did? Well, the atonement of Christ is what our forgiveness depends on, not the offender's understanding of what they did, or even their sorrow for what they did. It is the atonement of Christ. Furthermore, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And a few verses later, he explains, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is straightforward, and it is scary. If we forgive, we can expect forgiveness. If we do not forgive, we cannot. Elsewhere, he tells the story of the servant who owed a tremendous sum to his master. And by the way, I can't even remember what the number is right now, but it works out like billions of dollars. It's just a ridiculous number. But he refused. The servant was forgiven, but then he turns around and he refuses to forgive a substantial but way smaller debt that another servant owes to him. The ungrateful servant is then thrown into prison until he pays back every cent, which is shorthand for he'll never get out of prison. Jesus says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." But further, Jesus didn't just teach forgiveness and command forgiveness. He forgave. He came to atone for the sin of a world that killed him. On the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I want you to see that the ignorance of those who crucified him didn't make them innocent of what they had done, but it did make them pitiable. And we, too, should look on those who hurt us with pity. They have incurred the wrath of God by hurting his children. When we move to historic wrongs such as genocides, satisfactory repentance becomes impossible. But repent we must, and make things right if we can. There are no living perpetrators of the Armenian genocide right now. And there are very few living there are very few living perpetrators of the Holocaust of World War II. Yes, the nations that perpetrated these evils can acknowledge them and ask forgiveness. Turkey has not, but Germany has. Can this satisfy? Can it bring back the dead? The judgment of God for sin perfectly and justly and is vastly more severe. Excuse me, let me start that sentence again. The judgment of God for sin is perfect and just and vastly more severe than any reparations we could demand. And that forgiveness is needed by persecutor and persecuted and bystander alike. Second, you being wrong doesn't make me right. You being wrong doesn't make me right. My enemy's wrongdoing doesn't mean that I'm in the right. Even when we are blameless in a given situation towards somebody who has harmed us, that doesn't mean God isn't addressing some sin in our own lives. When things are going wrong for us, we should be quick to examine ourselves and see if we are in rebellion against God when trouble is coming on us. The same assault can be dreadful sin on your enemy's part and fatherly discipline on God's part. God used Assyria as a tool of discipline against Israel, but also overthrew Assyria for their own sins. We read in Proverbs 3:11, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." The New Testament book of Hebrews elaborates, "If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews is saying that when we recognize and submit to the discipline of God the Father, we will grow personally in holiness and righteousness, and we will experience reconciliation with those around us. We will live at peace with those around us. Let me be clear. Suffering is always the result of sin. But it is not always the result of the sufferer's sin. It wasn't Job's sin that got him where he was. It wasn't Paul's sin, as he records in 2 Corinthians 12. And it certainly was not Jesus' sin that brought about his suffering. But suffering in each case was still God's way of teaching them obedience. Even Jesus, it says in Hebrews 5. Often we treat pain as an intruder in the comfortable lives that we deserve. Or else we imagine God watching helplessly in a corner as his children suffer. But God is not retreated and he is not helpless. He is teaching us even when we haven't sinned against him or others. But what if we have sinned? Is crying to God an option, crying to God for help an option when we have been running away from him? Yes. Go back to Micah that I read earlier. "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." There's no contradiction. We can have fallen into sin and be rebuked by the Lord for it. And yet he is always calling us to cry out to him for help. Thirdly, confession is mandatory. Sin has to be confessed, at least to God, and often to other people as well. Confessing to God is non-negotiable. David writes in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now, if you know Psalm 51, you'll know that this is kind of a crazy thing for him to say. The preface to the psalm says that it was what he wrote after he was approached by Nathan the prophet about his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and of arranging for her husband's murder. David sinned against a lot of people, a lot more than just God. But he recognizes in this psalm that first things come first. When we sin, we are always rejecting God for some created good. He is the one whose forgiveness we need. Confession to other people and their forgiveness of us is mop-up after the main event. So is restitution. Often, it will be a matter of obedience to God so that failure to confess to someone we've harmed amounts to failure to repent, but not in every case. And it does take wisdom to know when we should confess sin to other people. Confusion goes with the territory. Sin makes a mess. Sin makes a mess, and it's not always clear how to get out of that mess. But the immediate thing is clear enough. Confession and repentance are God's gifts to us. The Reformation was a spiritual revival just as much as a doctrinal reformation. And it started, literally started, with repentance. Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg in 1517. And the 95 theses are 95 propositions or statements he wanted to argue. And the first was this, that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire lives of believers to be one of repentance. The Reformation started with repentance. Revival, whether it's in an individual soul or in an entire continent, starts with repentance. Now, how should we handle the things that others have done to us? We can try to be like Buddhists and meditate them into non-existence. We can be revolutionaries and take up arms against those who have hurt us. Or we can lay down and absorb the blows and the kicks. None of these is a Christian response. The alternative I want to pose is to pray and sing the Psalms, including the dreaded imprecatory Psalms. Remember the great example of Psalm 137. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Not a cool worship song. Psalms like this can seem totally out of place in the Christian life, especially as, until recently, we did. We sing them in this sort of cheerful major key tune. These psalms are appeals for justice. Those who sing them place their grievance in the hands of a righteous judge. And we're saying, as we sing these words, decide our case and vindicate us, and you punish our enemies. To take your case to court is precisely not to take the law into your own hands. It's to say, Lord, look at what's happening to us. We need your justice. Think about what the psalmists and many of those who have sung them since have experienced. Psalm 10, bands of raiders roaming the countryside, attacking villages, looking for victims to rob, rape, murder, and enslave, as anyone who survived a genocide or a tribal war can tell you. Psalm 94, those in power are bad guys. They frame injustice by statute. Psalm 123, the weariness of a minority people. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. If we shake our heads at these psalms, we are those who are at ease. The imprecatory psalms are not about what we call first world problems. Kind of like the blues, the imprecatory psalms make sense when they are sung by suffering people or by those who stand in solidarity with suffering people. People who actually mean it when they pray, give us this day our daily bread, because they don't know if they are going to have bread tomorrow. Furthermore, as we sing these psalms, remember that triumph over enemies is part of the Christian gospel. The Bible is the story of God and his Messiah winning the great war against evil in the world. And because the Messiah wins, his people win as well. Remember that the defeat of enemies can mean their conversion. In Philippians 2, the Christ humbles himself and the Father exalts him so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, is that bowing before God at the name of Jesus glad worship, or is it forced obeisance? Probably it's both. The defeat of enemies can mean their conversion. We have enemies, even now, more numerous and dangerous enemies than we generally suppose. Human, but also spiritual enemies. And I'll just leave that part at that. Furthermore, we are called to show our faith by our works. Our belief that God reconciles us to himself will be made visible by our willingness to reconcile with other people. God is gracious. If we are not gracious, we show that we don't know His grace very well. Remember Ephesians 2. We've been reconciled through Christ to one another, and together we have been reconciled to God. Someone who understands this will be gracious. Someone who sees the forbearance of God will be forbearant. Someone who sees the awesome beauty and power of the cross will be quick to repent. For this reason, people who can't get along with other people should never be in positions of church leadership. The church's ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. This is our stock in trade. How can we sell what we haven't bought? How can we give what we don't have? Not long ago, I heard of a church choosing an elder who had not spoken to multiple members of his own family for years. Many men are put, and women also, are put into positions of leadership who fail to meet Paul's basic qualifications, including not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, 1 Timothy 3. I've lost count of what this is, but I'm going to say the next point anyway. Reformed churches need to recover the process or the practice of fasting. Reformed churches need to recover the practice of fasting. Fasting is one of the three practices Jesus called his disciples to do better than the hypocrites around them. But it's amazing to hear the gymnastics Christians will do to avoid reaching the conclusion that they must fast, at least sometimes. There are lots of examples that we can look at. Job, Esther, the nation of Israel, various kings, Daniel, Paul, the church, Jesus. Well, what is fasting? It's voluntary humiliation before God through self-deprivation. Normally, it's self-deprivation from food, maybe water. It may be from sleep, depending on a translation of 2 Corinthians 6:5 and 11:27. It is sometimes from sex, for married people. I don't get it. Why does God care if I refrain from food or water or sleep or sex? Well, fasting, like prayer, is a form of communication. By fasting before God, we signal the seriousness of our need. We declare that we mean what we're saying. We're not saying this casually. I mean it. And we refuse to turn from prayer and comfort ourselves with the good things of this world. Fasting underlines prayer. You have not because you ask not. Fasting makes us immediately more dependent on God's help and support by taking away the support that we are used to each day, that of food. Right? See all those Snickers ad, right? Snickers, you know, hungry makes you angry or whatever it is. You need this right now. You need to eat this candy bar. Well, we all recognize that. I'm grumpy because I haven't eaten in 2-3 hours at least, right? We find support in food. Fasting takes away the support. We throw ourselves on the support of God. And very often we see how very unsanctified we are. So when should we fast? Well, just looking at a couple things biblically, we should fast when we're under threat from enemies, from disease, from temptation. We should fast when we're repenting of sin. We should fast when we're looking to God for guidance or preparing for a great task. And perhaps as a starting point, we should just fast regularly to fast. The ancient Christian custom was to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. The Didache, this is kind of a funny passage actually in one of these ancient Christian documents. This first century document says, don't be like the hypocrites when they fast. And you're like, all right, we're going to get some really good teaching here. Then it says, for they fast on Thursdays and Tuesdays, but you are to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. That's not really what I thought was going to come next. It's not the Bible. It's okay. Unfortunately, Presbyterians are better known for drinking and smoking than for fasting and prayer. As Paul might say it, these things should not be, brothers. Westerners, in general, eat without stopping almost ever. And as a result, the things that kill us most, if you look at the top 4 or 5 causes of death in the United States, the things that kill us most are known generally as diseases of civilization, including cancer, diabetes, cardiovascular disease, and autoimmune disease. We become like what we worship. We worship food and taking it easy, and our gods are killing us. Fasting is, among other things, defiance of an overfed culture. Now, let me just go through a step-by-step. I don't want to take up too much of your time. I know I'm pushing it. How to deal with a problem between you and another Christian. This applies to other people as well, but there's a few parts that apply especially to other Christians where you have some common ground. And the first thing you need to realize when there's a problem between you and another Christian is that God can change people, and does. Sometimes we decide that our problem is intractable. We just say, that's the way he is, or we say, that's the way I am. And that is a denial of the Spirit's work of sanctification. That is a denial of a basic Christian doctrine, which is that God changes people and makes them better people than they used to be, if he loves them. So I want to walk through some steps to take when you've fallen out with another person. Now, there's usually some history when people with people behind a serious dispute. Very few people blow up over a first offense unless it's a really egregious first offense. And the whole process of reconciliation may take a long time for this reason, but we have to start somewhere. So what should you do if you find yourself in the middle of a serious fight with another believer? Here goes. First, pray for humility, clarity, and wisdom. You may well be wrong, even more wrong than you know. In fact, there's an excellent chance you're wrong. Be humble and be slow to speak. Internalize these proverbs. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Pray for humility, clarity, and wisdom. Second, consider whether there is anything you ought to have said or done differently than you did. Is there anything in your situation about which a counselor or an advisor would say, you should not have done that? I'm not saying anything you could have done differently, because there's always something you could have done differently, but something that you morally ought to have done differently. It could be as simple as not having listened carefully before you responded, or not paying attention to the tone of your voice when you spoke. As you examine your words and actions, separate carefully your intention from the other person's perception. This will take discernment. Sometimes you were thoughtless when you should have been thoughtful, and this is itself blameworthy, but you can't and should not apologize for another person's perception of what you meant. Here's what I mean. I'm sorry if you were offended. That means absolutely nothing. If anything, it's code for, I didn't do anything wrong and I'm trying to get you off my back. But I'm sorry that I didn't make that clearer is a legitimate apology, if you should have been more clear. If you were reasonable and were simply misunderstood, all you can do is clarify and express goodwill. Third, express sorrow, that's called I'm sorry, and ask forgiveness. That sounds like, please forgive me for, fill in the blank, for anything that you ought to. Saying I'm sorry by itself is weak tea. Sometimes if you have a good relationship with somebody, it's enough. But often, saying I'm sorry, it's just an expression that you feel bad, although in some interactions where both are willing to forbear, it can be enough. If you know you have done wrong but don't feel any sorrow over it, pray again for that humility and clarity. Fourth, be as forbearant as you can. You do not need to squeeze a flawless apology out of your brother or sister. The biggest question when considering whether or not to press someone for an apology or a better apology has to be this. Is it in the other person's interest for me to ask for them to apologize? Let me explain this a little bit. Oliver O'Donovan points out that in the Christian legal tradition, we remove vengeance from punishment. No longer are the interests or the emotions of the victim a direct consideration when deciding how to punish a wrongdoer. Only the well-being of the offender, the person who sinned, and the community as a whole matters. Punishment may still be severe, but it will not be severe because the victim demands it. Well, in this case, you're the victim. You're not here to get your pound of flesh. You're not here to feel better. You're here to love the other person. Jesus Christ has already done for you more than that other person's apology could ever do. Every harm done to a human, again, is an offense against God, since humans are God's image bearers. No punishment is sufficient. Choosing a punishment or considering whether to press for an apology in a dispute comes down to this: what is in the best interest of the one who has wronged me? And perhaps what is in the best interest of others who have seen the whole thing? Maybe it's best for the person who harmed me that I ask for a full and frank apology. Maybe it's best that I show patience and, as Proverbs 19:11 encourages, overlook the offense. Fifth, give the other person space so that the Lord can work proper conviction. Depending on the situation, this might be days, weeks, minutes, or decades. Nothing undermines an apology like immediately demanding that the other person apologize to you. If you have to, gently tell the other person that you were injured and how, and allow him to apologize. This can't just mean, "I feel sad" or "I feel angry." You should be able to carefully and lovingly point to a sinful action on his part. If he doesn't apologize, you may need to gently press. If they're stubborn, you may need to go back one step, pray, and be patient. Maybe the time is not yet. The reconciliation will not be complete, but you've done what you can. Finally, when there has been reconciliation, go together to the house of God. The removal of barriers between people is so that they can worship together. This is part of the gospel. Take a look in Ephesians 2, in Ephesians 3, in Romans 15. And furthermore, worshiping is like looking at a compass when you're in the deep wilderness. It reorients us to the great central fact of what Christ has done. Reconciliation alone can change hearts. This is how soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, relate. We are together people who have been justified by faith, so that we can together stand before God and serve as his priests in worship. Reconciled brothers stand before the Father, and he comforts them with the gospel. That comfort is for both parties in the dispute. In most cases, both people have been wronged, and both people have done wrong, and both of them need comfort as well as conviction. Final, repeat these steps as necessary for the rest of your life. Questions? Comments? Clarifications? Forgiveness, on one level, forgiveness is hard to define because it's like art. I don't know how to define it, but I know it when I see it. But I think that the dominant metaphor of forgiveness in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, is release of a debt. And that's primarily, I think, a psychic or a moral debt, where I'm not going to hold that against you. I'm not going to hold the grudge, right? But it can also mean very practical things, like you borrowed something, never gave it back, broke it, or whatever. I'm not going to go after you to pay for it. So there could be a practical aspect where I'm going to literally release the debt, as well as sort of psychically or psychologically and morally release the debt. But I think that's the dominant metaphor in Scripture. Other questions, comments? Pretty much everything I was talking about. I'm sorry. The question is, which parts of the lecture referred to reconciliation with brothers in Christ, and which didn't? Which referred to more general? Is that fair? I would say everything applies to both, except going together to the house of the Lord. I think everything up to that point. I think when you're not dealing with a Christian, or when you're not dealing with a Christian, you need to have some, I guess I'll say, somewhat lower expectations, because you're dealing with somebody who has a poverty of resources to deal with conflict. As Christians, we have rich resources to deal with conflict. Our religion is built on it, right? If you're dealing with somebody who does not believe, does not know, has not internalized the gospel, and this would apply to a really immature Christian as well. They aren't going to be able to refer to the same things you are. They might not completely understand what you're doing. But you can do your part, whether or not they're playing, if that makes sense. The one thing that you sadly can't do is worshiped together with one voice, reconciled alike before God, until the Lord grants that grace. Good question. Yes. What sort of patterns of fasting would I like to see in our churches? I'm going to get myself in total trouble because then I have to go back to my church and we need to fast a whole bunch. I'll say two things. I think that we have strong biblical precedent for fasting when there's a serious crisis. That can mean that somebody is very sick. It can also mean that there's a major crisis going on in the world. So, for instance, a couple of years ago, we fasted. We held a day of fasting and prayer for the city of Goma, which is a city in the Democratic Republic of Congo. A number of our members and adherents came from this area, and the city had just been invaded afresh by a militant group who were doing horrible things. So they're literally, this is the modern world that we live in, they're literally Skyping with people as their soldiers beating down their doors and taking their children away. Okay. We fasted and prayed for that. We held a day of fasting. We prayed together in the evening for that. We also prayed when we had some decisions to make. We held a day of fasting and prayer a year or two ago about our direction for building search. So there's occasional things. I'm not ready to institute anything. I'm experimenting this with this myself, but the practice of fasting Wednesdays and Fridays makes a lot of sense to me. And not making it a big thing, not making it a big public thing. Of course, here I am talking about it publicly so that you can go home and do it secretly. But saying, look, I'm not going to eat breakfast and lunch that day. I'm not going to make a big thing out of it. As Jesus says, the main audience is supposed to be God. But I think some practice of regular fasting is very wise. Certainly, least, there should be practices of occasional fasting, meaning provoked by some crisis, by some decision-making situation, by some other specific need. That's what I'd want to encourage our churches to do. Other questions or comments? Yeah. Taking a wise risk. What is taking? So the question is, I brought up at the very beginning. This is kind of off topic for the reconciliation, but the idea of risk taking. How should we do that? And the question is, could I discuss what wise risk taking looks like? I think, first of all, that sometimes God is calling us to take very, very big risks from which there's no coming back. So he may be calling us to go, I mean, at a simple level, people go into the military. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And that's a legitimate profession. It's a risky profession. But also, as far as risks for the sake of the kingdom of God, I think some of us are called to go do inherently risky things like missions in dangerous countries. But for what I want to call everybody to do is take some risk, is to practice that barbell approach, to have, hey, if you've got a safe, got a really safe, stable profession, great. Go get involved in a church effort that is really difficult. Okay? Maybe a church plant, maybe a failing church or a shrinking church, maybe a church that's had some sort of crisis in it, maybe a church with a brand new opportunity to minister that's really shaky and difficult, where you can come in with your financial and personal stability, you really will be a blessing in that situation. But you're not using your financial and personal stability just to have a nice, safe, enjoyable life. I don't think I'd want to get more specific than that, because I think people's lives vary all over the place. But I think that's a good question. So is your question, would it be better to modify the terminology, move away from the term risk, and maybe talk about sacrifice? To expand it, yeah, sacrifice, I mean, there's a whole bunch of connected images in Scripture. I think risk is a helpful one because it's actually most common in our culture, I think, as a financial term. And when we are generous if you get involved in any kind of investment, so if you buy a mutual fund, for instance, you're going to be looking at a risk profile. They'll give you a Morningstar sheet, and you'll be looking at a risk profile. and thinking about risk and return. And what I think Scripture teaches us is that we are to do things that, humanly speaking, are very risky, as in you'll never see your money again. And yet they're safe. It's safe as a bank because it's actually going into the bank of God. So I like the terminology of risk, but I also think there's a number of other ones. Investment, sacrifice is real. God pays attention to sacrifices. The sacrifices that we offer are different than Old Testament sacrifices. They were burnt offerings of animals. The book of Hebrews and also some of Paul's writings speak of our almsgiving, our giving to the poor, as a sacrifice. So terminology of sacrifice is also really valuable. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah, Jesus talks about, the question is, somewhere in Scripture it talks about being right with God before you go to make your sacrifice, and how does that relate to... Right with your brother before you go to make your sacrifice, and how does that relate to being reconciled before you go to the house of God? I'm saying exactly that. So we do not... So listen, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, the church in Corinth, God was killing people off. Did you guys ever pick up on that? God was killing people off because of their bad behavior at the Lord's Supper, which was really bad behavior toward other people at the Lord's Supper. It wasn't so much that they were like mishandling the elements, it's that they were using the elements as a way to hurt each other, and they betrayed the unity of the supper, and God was making some of them sick and killing some other ones as punishment. So for us to go into the presence of God, it's a test. You had better have your stuff together and better have your problems straightened out insofar as you can before you go into the presence of God, or else you will stand in judgment before God. I would love to not be judged by God and not be killed for falsely worshiping. But yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. So yeah, you may not be able to have it sewn up. You may not be able to have a dispute between you and your brother sewn up. But you can and should do everything you can to get things right before you go. So you can't help what the other person is going to do. The best possible situation is that they're going to respond. And we've seen this. You know, we've been involved in this. I mean, the thing is, as you get older... Like, experience is a real thing. Like, the things that you know about intellectually, then you have to try them out. And we have gone through this, where we have had a dispute with somebody, and it was hard, and it was painful, and we basically, this is really cool, both parties went through and did, as far as they knew, exactly what they should to make things right. And the Lord blessed that, and granted healing and peace and deep friendship on the other side. Now, any given week, I should have done everything I can that week to make things right. But the situation may still be painful. The situation may not be over. But as far as it's up to you, you know, Paul says, insofar as it is up to you, live at peace with all men. And that starts with our Christian brothers. Is that kind of what you're getting at? Any other questions or comments? Is there a wise time to not engage with somebody who's wronged you? Is that the question? Yes, absolutely. There are situations where you just should not bring it up, because the question is always not how can I get them to apologize to me. The basic question is what is the most loving course of action toward this other person? Sometimes that will be, I need to talk to you about this because this happened and I don't think it's right for me to not let you know. Sometimes it's, man, that hurt, but I know that it's not right to bring it up. Maybe it wasn't intentional, or maybe it was intentional, but they're just at a place right now in their lives where that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is not that I get this personal conflict resolved with them. And I can let this go. Okay? God is generous to me. I can be generous with them. God is forbearant toward me. I can be forbearant toward them. And that idea of forbearance is a really wonderful, wonderful thing. So there will absolutely be situations. But at the same time, we shouldn't avoid out of cowardice. We shouldn't avoid confronting somebody who needs to be confronted for their own sake, out of simply, I hate conflict and I just don't want to have that conversation. You may need some help. You may need to talk to somebody you trust and get some advice on how to broach something, or even whether to. But there are absolutely situations where the best thing, the most Christ-like thing to do, is just not say anything and forgive them and move on. It's a great question.